Welcome to another look at the Book of Galatians. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. His talk today is from Galatians chapter 2 on the uniqueness of Christ as our only means to God. Now today's talk, here's Dr. Boa.
We were talking about Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. And in particular, I was describing a little item I have from my morning affirmations about my identity in Christ, because that is directly derived from Galatians 2:20, which is an absolutely essential text. And when we read what Paul has to say when he says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And he says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I pull out four affirmations from that text. The first is that I have forgiveness. The first F is that of forgiveness. I have forgiveness from the penalty of sin because Christ died for me. That's the first idea. I'm no longer under the penalty of sin. He died for me is the first portion of the verse, that concept. Romans 5:8 and 1 Corinthians 15:3 make that very, very evident. The second F, besides forgiveness, is freedom. That I have freedom from the power of sin because I died with Christ. That's where he says I've been crucified with Christ. So that he died for me is crucifixion, but I died with him. I was crucified with him. And that meant the power of sin no longer has to have dominion over me. Colossians 2:11 and also 1 Peter 2:24 are related to that very concept. So forgiveness and freedom. Forgiveness from the penalty of sin, forgiveness from the freedom from the power of sin, and third, fulfillment. And this is because Christ lives in me. So I have fulfillment for this day. The degree to which I allow him to live his life in me and through me is the degree to which I have fulfillment. You and I were meant to be people who abide in him, draw our life from him, as the branch draws its life from the vine. You don't create this life. Instead, you draw your life from that vine. And as a branch, then, you're a conduit who receives and then displays. So spiritual fruit is the process whereby the branch is a conduit for life and leads to fruit. And so this concept here is one of fulfillment because it's a fulfilling life when we live in the manner according to which we have been created, namely, that we allow his life to be manifest in us and through us. And by faith, the fourth F, I will allow Christ to manifest his life through me. And that's 2 Corinthians 2:14. The verse for fulfillment was Philippians 1:20-21. But this is what he is saying here. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the Son of God. So we're saying it's not just that it's total passivity. There's a divine-human synergy going on here, you need to see. That it's both him, but it's me. This phrase that is attributed to Augustine, without God we cannot, and without us he will not. That's the expression. You catch the balance there? Without God, we can't. We can't live this life. But without us, he won't do it. You see, unless we also surrender ourselves to him and give ourselves to him, it's not going to be something that will fly. So it's a process here where it's a divine-human synergy. So as I say, this is one of the components of morning affirmation. The 10 components are submitting to God, adoration and thanksgiving, an examination, which is confession. Then this section we did, which is of my identity in Christ, the filling of the Spirit, fruit of the Spirit, purpose of my life, circumstances of the day, protection in the warfare, and the coming of Christ and my future with him. That's pretty comprehensive. Again, that tells you in a short order, let's see who you are, where you came from, why you're here, where you're going. It's not a bad day to way to reflect at the beginning of the day on those questions. Another document, it's called The Uniqueness of Christianity, and this is just a list of things that as they pop into my mind, I add. I'm up to 32 right now, and I'm not saying they're all exactly processed here. There may be some things with a little bit of overlap, but essentially what I'm doing is trying to think through the uniqueness of Christianity for a future presentation. And I'll give you one of those is this, and the newest one and I believe I alluded to it last week, is only in Christianity does God indwell his people. You get the idea? He indwells us. Allah doesn't indwell you. Buddha doesn't indwell you. You don't have any of that. Only in Christianity are you actually indwelled by the living God, and that the living God wishes to live his life in you and through you as you. You catch the idea here? He doesn't overtake you in such a way that you become some kind of a zombie, a spiritual zombie, but rather he, through the freedom of your will, and this is where we train our wills to become more conformed to his will, so that there is a synergistic process whereby our wills become increasingly conformed to the will of the Father, knowing that his will for us is good and acceptable and perfect. And the more we move into that, we discover that our submission to his will, our service to Christ, is our source of perfect freedom. That only your service to Jesus will set you free. Service to any other master will be, in fact, bondage and imprisonment, whatever that master might be, whether positions, possession, power, prestige, performance, any of those kinds of things and many others. Those masters will not satisfy your heart. There's only one who can. Some of the others, just to give you some ideas here. The Trinity is rather unique to Christianity. I say this is exceedingly important. I say it's the only ontological basis for relationship and love. Ontological simply means in being. That's the only ultimate foundation for relationship and love. If God is, if God is infinite and God is one person, you cannot have love because it requires more than one person to have love. So only the idea of God as being the three in one provides you a basis for love and relationship. Nowhere else will you find it. It's just not available. God is beyond personality, creator, creation, and distinction. He's not to be confused. The incarnate God-man, he's both near to us, imminent, and he's also incomprehensibly far, transcendent. Both are true. I have just a whole list of these things only Christianity offers eternal life today, things of that sort. So it's a rather nice list, actually, as I reflect upon it. The resurrection body is utterly unique. Furthermore, the cosmic resurrection, utterly unique. The idea that God's going to redeem all of creation, a cosmic redemption, as a consequence of when his people are also resurrected. So there are so many unique things, and eventually, as I say, I'm going to turn this into some sort of a visual presentation, because I believe, by the way, that the uniqueness of Christianity is indeed one form of apologetic. An apologetic, remember, is not that you're apologizing for being a Christian. I was just raised this way, you know, I can't help it. But rather, it's a reasoned off. It's to make a defense for the faith and the hope that's in you. One of those other uniquenesses, and what partly brought this to mind, was the uniqueness of the dynamic of salvation. What is the dynamic of salvation in Christianity? And something that Paul is going to be stressing again and again in this epistle to clarify. What is the basis for salvation? Well, the basis for salvation is, in fact, the blood of Christ. It's the death of Christ on our behalf. That's what the basis is, that he redeemed us, purchased us, set us free. But then the means of salvation is by grace through faith. You see that idea? So the basis, but the means is grace through faith. And the content of that faith then, it's that faith is always in God, but the content will vary from age to age. And as we get more and more knowledge about Christ, that becomes clearer and clearer. But the point is simply this. Nowhere else are you going to get the idea of salvation by grace through faith. Every other system is a works religion. And this is why it's incoherent for you to talk about keeping the law and also having faith. It doesn't work. It's incoherent. That's what Paul's trying to tell them in this material. And we're going to be looking at that a little bit more in depth as we run into chapter 3. But I want to stress then that Christianity is a life, not a list of do's and don'ts. And relationships are really the key. And that's why I would say that righteousness is best understood in terms of right relationships rather than just a list of do's and don'ts. Now, that's a radical concept. I want you to noodle on that one. You don't have to agree with me. But I believe that biblical righteousness has much more to do with shalom in relationship than it does with a list of do's and don'ts. Because if you have the right relationship with God and with others, the do's and don'ts will take care of themselves. That you will, for example, fulfill the law by loving your neighbor as yourself and loving the Lord your God. The two go hand in hand. And so I say that righteousness then has to do with right relationship, and that you have harmony as a consequence of that. So rather than being a checklist living approach, rule-based living, legalism, so many things that the church gets all ensnared in and gets all wrapped up with and externalizes and tries to make it something visible and palpable and evident to see, we are called to pursue that which you cannot measure. We're called to pursue that which you cannot quantify. You're called to pursue something that's not in its fullness now. We live between the realm of the now and the not yet. And so I claim you can't even quantify spirituality in an objective manner. Yes, you can see and compare yourself with where you've been, but essentially the quality of this life is one that we are in process. And it's not just going to be quantified by a list of what you do and a list of what you don't, but rather it has to do with your heart. You understand the concept? It's something that cannot be fully quantified because it's a matter of the heart. And that God's desire is that the new people we have become in Christ and our new position in Him, He intends for that to become more and more real in our practice. So we move from our position into our practice. And that as the practice continues, then ultimately we move greater and greater in ways that are different and greater into the conformity with the image of His Son. And we become more and more the people God intended us to be, though we realize that this process is never completed in this life, but that this is a soul-forming world. And so we've come to faith in Christ. We grow in Him, but we're being prepared, though, for our eternal citizenship in resurrected existence, where we will continue to go further up and higher in. Though perfect, we will still learn, we will still grow, and so forth. And so it's, as I see it, then heaven is quite a dynamic reality rather than something static where you simply rest in peace. Because it better be more than that, because, you know, you can only rest so long, you know, and after a while it's time to get out of bed. So I'm quite confident of that. At any rate, I want to stress, as Paul will stress in this epistle, that the dynamic by which you came to faith, grace through faith, that dynamic by which you came into the new birth, is the same dynamic in which you express that new birth, grace through faith. So let's take a look at what he has to say. Having looked at verse 20, let me just close off chapter 2 by looking at a very key verse, 21, where he says, I do not nullify the grace of God, for, he says, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And I know I've taught you this verse before in other settings, but I cannot stress the importance of it too much. Because he's saying, if we see that it's possible for us to attain righteousness through keeping the law, through works, then I'm nullifying the grace of God. And effectively, I'm saying that Christ's death was totally needless. Think about it. Would it be necessary for God to send His Son to suffer abuse, hatred, ultimately be scorned and crucified by the very people that He created? Would it be necessary for Him to do that if it was possible for somebody to live and to attain righteousness before God by works? What an absurd idea that would be. Such an act of desperation would be unwarranted, and Christ's death would merely have been a martyrdom. Do you understand where I'm going with that? I can't stress the importance of this too much. If it were possible, then frankly He wouldn't need to do this. But that's the very point, and one of the uniquenesses of Christianity is that its assessment of the human condition is also unique. One of the other uniquenesses is that it gives us a very realistic view of human nature, and it stresses both human dignity and human depravity simultaneously. Nowhere else will you find that. It gives us a very, very realistic view, not a naive view of human nature. A naive view of human nature is to say they're all basically good. Basically, that's the idea. Because you've got to believe that we're basically good, or you cannot possibly attain whatever you're hoping to attain. And that's true even in Islam. that the idea that we're not, that we're basically good. You have to believe that, otherwise if you had a fundamental depravity whereby the very heart is the issue, then no one could hope to be saved. You understand the system and a work system? So the only way you can have a work system then is to say somehow that we're basically good and that we can eventually work our way to a right relationship with God or whatever it happens to be, or if it's an Eastern religion, work our way to enlightenment or satori or nirvana or moksha, all kinds of terms that are given for their idea of deliverance or salvation, but always being the same, whereby it's possible of human attainment. The Eastern religions are a bit more realistic in an ironic way, in which they admit you can't do it once around. So the way they get around that is to say, hey, you got millions of times around, and eventually you're going to get more perfect. Last time I checked, though, karma could be actually worse the next time around. You see, you could actually build bad karma so that you come back and you're worse, in your worse shape than you were, you see. I don't know if I should give you this one or not. This is from The Simpsons. But this is one of their Halloween episodes in which they get rid of all the rules and you can kill people that are major characters in this, you see, in that rule. And this one, Montague Burns, decides to bring all these people to his house because eventually he's going to actually hunt them. And so he starts shooting these people and so forth, and one of them, Apu, he says, "You may kill me, but I am going to be reincarnated. It does not matter." So he kills him. He pops back as a rabbit. And he says, and the rabbit says, "Help me, Jesus." You get the idea. All of a sudden he changes his view. Because, you know, what goes up can go down. This is the point. And therefore, we can, in fact, if we're realistic about this, we're only going to get worse and worse, not better and better. At any rate, there are a lot of other problems with reincarnation, which we won't go into, but the bottom line here is that at least they're saying, you know, it takes many, many years or many, many cycles to get better and better. But there you are. The point here is then that if it is not possible to be saved by keeping the law or by works, then Christ is the only hope, because I know of no other Savior. Yet another uniqueness to Christianity, it's the only religion that offers a savior from your sin. That's the only one there is. Nowhere else will you find salvation from sin through a savior. This is a very important set of understandings. In fact, I will stress to you that the more I study Christianity, the more I realize that no one could have made it up. It's simply and utterly unique. It's nothing that people would have come up with. What people would come up with is a works-based system. If you want to know what religion's about, read Romans 1, where he talks about how they refuse to acknowledge God or give thanks, but they become futile in their speculations, and essentially they recreate God in their own image, in the image of corruptible man, of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. They exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship the creation rather than the Creator who's blessed forever. The fact is that once you move away from the knowledge of the one true God, you will then try to come up with religious surrogates and substitutes whereby you reduce God or the gods to manageable proportions so that we can control them. And that's essentially what idolatry has always been about. Somehow working out a deal, you see. God, you can't work deals with God. Maybe you've noticed that. How many times have we tried in our prayers to negotiate with God? I mean, to work deals with him? He's not going to be that dumb. You can't work deals with him. Grace is not deal-making. Grace is getting better than you deserve. And essentially, the idea here is that people who refuse the knowledge of the one true God will then come up with substitutes and substitute religions, and instead of pursuing God, they're actually trying to avoid the God they know, the God who was there, the God who was manifest both within and without, through the natural order and through the human conscience. Romans 1 and 2 makes this very clear. So if we understand this aright, this is the only option we've got. And it's pretty radical when we think about it. Let me, before I move on into chapter 3, see if there are any questions that we might have that might have surfaced in our discussion of chapters 1 through 2. You see, we've done one-third of Galatians. We're moving very well. This is our ninth session. I'm moving pretty fast, I think. Julia.
This sounds like an element interest, but that we cannot become righteous except through the mercy of God.
That's correct. Yes, we cannot become righteous except through the mercy of God. Our natural disposition in the flesh is to seek to attain what we believe to be righteousness. And Bick Cardwell, are you here? I don't know if you, but I use this example on Wednesday morning. Last week, Bick and I were talking, and we said, it's absolutely true. There are some people who are better people than others. Would you all agree with that? I mean, there is a difference between Jack the Ripper and Mother Teresa. I mean, there is really a difference between Gandhi and the Boston Strangler. Obviously, there are some very clear differences. But let's look at the scale of human differences. Some people may be a 1. Some people may be a 5. Some people may be a 10. But you know what the scale is? A trillion. All of a sudden, the difference between a 1 and a 10 compared to a scale of a trillion isn't going to matter a whole lot. That's closer to reality than, because you see, we've got to get away from the idea of comparing ourselves with each other and supposing that if God is fair, he'll grade in a curve and I'm better than most. You see, that's the idea of religion. But we've got to understand instead that God's standard has already been revealed, and it's not to compare yourself with other people, it's to compare yourself with his son. Now we have a problem, because you could try to compare your life with Christ, you would admit, I hope, that you have a problem, because his perfection extended not only to his deeds, but also to his words and to his thoughts. And he stressed that thought, word, and deed were all apropos to the Christian life in the Sermon on the Mount, whereby he tried to overcome the externalization that the Pharisees had tried to achieve by saying that somehow it was possible to fulfill the commandments of God. But the only way they could do that was to make them into formulas that could be possible of attainment in particular actions. But Jesus says, it's not just the action, it's your thought that also matters to God. And thus, as I say, if you're going to use Jesus as your comparison, now you've got a problem, because now you only have two options. It's either 100% or you're not going to be in. If you're 99% good, it's not good enough. So it is by God's mercy, God's grace, God's love, God's forgiveness, the redemption of Christ. You know, the gem of salvation admits of many terms. When we think about this gem of salvation, facets include propitiation, which means satisfaction, justification, which means we're declared righteousness, redemption, in which he purchases us from our sin, sanctification, in which we become more like him, and so forth. There are many different kinds of themes, and it's a gem that contains many components. But the fact is, that it is the mercy of God whereby we are not given what we are due. It is the grace of God whereby we are given better than our due. It is the love of God whereby he, in fact, gives us that expression of that mercy and grace and expresses that love through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus and manifests it in that way. So, yes, the answer is this. And I'm going to tell you, this is what the natural human disposition is bent against. Whenever you move away from Jesus, you move back toward law-based checklist living or some system of human merit, achievement, or attainment. It's what it seems to come back down to. So I admit that there are some people that are better than others, but I claim that they're... Remember when Jesus says, why do you could call me good? Remember they said good teacher? He says, there's only one who is good, and that's God. In other words, do you know who you're talking to when you make me that statement? But we might say, but there are good people. Yes, there are. There are some good people and there are some bad people. But when we talk about the absolute standard for good, there is but one. Any other question we have? Yes, back here.
Can the people that are quote-unquote Christians, so they don't understand this basic precept, what would be the best method?
I have to tell you, he's saying for people who already are Christians, but who don't fully grasp this, they're still trying to work their way or try to add something. And may I stress something again and again, because you've got to get this, and Paul's going to correct that error later on. He is not saying that if it's by grace through faith, therefore libertarianism is the rule. He is not saying that works are unimportant. Please hear me on this. I'm going to say this again and again. But works are the byproduct of the relationship, not the condition for it. They are not the means of blessing, they are the overflow of blessing. Understand that, and then we're in good shape. So we're not denigrating work by any means. But Ray, you were saying essentially, yeah, how do you convince people? I have to tell you, it's a paradigm shift. It's a paradigm shift. I think people have to hear this message. You know, my answer to that, you have to hear it again and again. You have to hear this true message again and again. Just as it is true that you have to hear the gospel many times. According to many estimates, did you all get that Sharing Jesus Without Fear paper by Bill Fay? I know you did, Julia. She's responsible for your getting it. But it's basically, you know, the one that Dick sent out, and where he describes, or I think it's something like 7.6 exposures to the gospel on average before a person comes to faith in Christ. In other words, it's multiple exposure. You're not going to get it the first time around. You know, you hear about somebody leading someone to Christ on a plane, you can be sure that that wasn't the first time they were exposed to the gospel. You can be sure that others were praying for him as well. So that it would be a mistake for you to think you're the one who did it. Or it would also be an equal mistake if someone doesn't come to faith in Christ for you to think that you failed. Evangelism's a process, and God's responsible and will take care of the outcome. In the same way, salvation, the grasp of our new identity in Christ, just as it is something that you teach it again and again. And in one Sunday school class, where a lot of the folks that I had were not, when they came in, didn't understand the gospel, I just taught the Gospel of John. I taught through Romans and Ephesians. Guess what happened? What happened was eventually, whoop, you'd almost see it in their eye, a light would open up. And this person, I could sense, got it. And then suddenly they understood the gospel. They might not even be able to tell you precisely when it was that they came to faith in Christ, but it's happened. You see my point here? Multiple exposures, suddenly, whoop, it connects together. Similarly here, just as it takes multiple exposures to grasp the new birth and the dynamics of the gospel, I believe it takes multiple exposure to the gospel of sanctification by grace through faith, and not just justification by grace through faith. I think that takes multiple exposures as well. You've got to hear it again and again. This is why Paul prays for the Ephesians, I pray that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened, that you would have a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him. And that's not something that's going to happen just overnight. That's a process of gradual spiritual revelation and illumination where the Spirit teaches spiritual truths. You cannot apprehend them just cognitively. They are things that are attained through the Spirit, and the Spirit calls to the Spirit. But if you put yourself in a position where you pray for a spirit of wisdom and a revelation, pray for insight, you move in that direction. So I believe you have to hear it, Ray. My answer is again and again. That's why I have found by teaching Galatians, there have been light bulbs that have opened up here for people who already knew Christ, but they didn't understand that the same basis by which you grow in sanctification is the same basis by which you came to be a believer. Just as the new birth was by grace through faith, sanctification in the spiritual life is also by grace through faith, and the works are the byproduct. I hope I'm going to be stressing that, because this is not natural, and you're not going to get it the first time. That's just the way it is. So that's my answer to your question, is repetition and exposure. Any other questions along these lines?
I'm not sure if it's a question, and I think maybe I disagree with you the teeniest little bit.
Okay. The teeniest little bit. I like that. Yes. Oh, yeah.
He clearly had never been, but, you know, the light within him only required hearing it once.
Yeah. Well, no, we don't disagree. The word average is the key. You can drown in a river that has an average depth of 2 feet. You with me there? In other words, that's not average, although that's becoming more characteristic, where there are more and more people who are having dreams of Jesus and visions of Jesus. And it's not just in the Middle East now. It's happening in many other countries in Africa and other places where the greater and greater percentage of people are coming to understand. Many times when they hear the name of Jesus the first time, they say, that's the one I've always been looking for. I just didn't know his name. I believe that that's absolutely true. But in the typical average, people have to be exposed again and again. But that's, I think that that's becoming more of a phenomenon in our time than ever before, as far as I can tell. A greater and greater percentage of people in third world countries are, in fact, coming because of the power of the Spirit in giving dreams and visions and so forth. And that is contributing to some radical changes in Islamic worlds, in Islamic nations, where there's a greater number of people who are coming to faith in Isa, who's their name for Jesus, than ever before. Typically, a missionary would be lucky to see two or three people come. Now it's completely, the rules have it's exploded. And this is intriguing stuff. I'm tempted to, and I think I will, give you two websites to go to along these very lines to illustrate the point. So please write these websites down. They are exciting because they will tell you what you're not going to get in the news. They're going to tell you what's happening in the world in significant manners. And there's also a book that I want to give you prior to the website. It's called Mega Shift. It's by James Rutz, R-U-T-Z. And it gives you an understanding of what's been happening in by the power of the Spirit in our time. For example, in this, I'm taking this from J.P. Moreland's book, Kingdom Triangle. But he says, some estimate that in 1970 there were around 71 million born-again Christians with a vision to reach out to the entire world for Christ. There were more than that number of born-again Christians, but we're talking about people who had that vision. By 2000, there were 707 million, roughly 11% of the Earth's population, who had that same vision. I'm not talking about just pew sitters here. I'm talking about people who are radically sold out. The rules have been changing dramatically. Until 1960, Western evangelicals outnumbered non-Western evangelicals by 2 to 1. But by 2000, non-Westerners, mostly Latinos, Africans, and Asians, led by 4 to 1, and the figure will be 7 to 1 by 2010. That's a major shift in your lifetime. It's extraordinary what's been happening. There are a lot of other details that we could go into, but they're just extraordinary things that have been taking place that seem to me to be unaccountable apart from the working of the Spirit of God in this manner. The website that I would want you to go to, that's connected with that to Megashift book I mentioned, is called World Christian Database. It's just what you're just worldchristiandatabase.org. That's all you need to go to. And another website that will give you some stats along these lines and some changes. And this is based upon also a book. Let me give you a second book as well. So I gave you James Root's Megashift. The other book I'd like you to consider is by George Otis, Jr., The Twilight Labyrinth. And in this book, there's moving documentary evidence of these transformations that you can see in various videos. There are transformation videos, and it's found at transformnations.com. Transformnations.com. And there are some videos there that describe this. This is stuff you're not going to read in the newspaper. It's just not going to be there. But what's happening in your very life is a radical change that's the most important change ever seen, and Christianity as a percent of world population is growing faster than ever before. It's just the nature of it. So we hear about all these gloom and doom things, and they're there. You know what I see? I see that we are seeing the battle lines being more fully and clearly drawn between good and evil, and the opposition. I believe we're seeing a harvest at the end of the age, but we're also seeing opposition such as the world has never seen to the gospel. Those are two books that are referred to. I have not read those two books, but I trust this author, James J.P. Moreland. I know him personally. I know his work well, and he's a very competent researcher. So I can attribute. I can say you're going to find, I believe, some good resources there. But it's just an exciting time to live, you see. And I think God's doing some great things in our time that have never been seen in human history, and there are many unique things. You know what's going to happen? We're going to have a nice, smooth transition, because next week we're going to launch into Chapter 3, so I'm not even going to begin it now because of your questions, which are great questions. But that's a nice place to begin, and I can. It'll be nice and clean, yes.
How do you respond when someone confronts you?
According to their rules, you mean in terms of Christians not living according to their
rules?
Drinking or things like dancing, you know, I don't smoke, drink, or chew, nor associate with them that do. You know, there are different lists. I've heard the filthy five, the nasty nine, and the dirty dozen, things that you don't want to be doing. That's just the reality. There you're dealing with what Paul describes as doubtful things, and you're dealing there with the principles that are found in Romans, particularly Romans 14, which is the clearest one passage that focuses on that idea, that there are going to be some things that some believers are convinced that they can do, that are not, these are issues that are neither commanded nor forbidden. But these become matters of conviction. Drinking, for example, as far as I can see, there, and this is going to, some people will disagree with me, I don't think that you can say that the scriptures teach abstinence for a variety of reasons, one of which is the wine Jesus made wasn't grape juice. I can promise you that. He made a lot of wine, in fact, 120 to 150 gallons of the stuff, you see, because there were six stone water pots containing 20 to 30 gallons of each. I submit to you that was the best vintage, quote, that was ever taken in. I think it was if he made it by his hand, I promise you, it was great. I can tell you that for sure. And remember, too, the guy, they're at a party. And remember what he says. He says typically people get the good stuff first, and then when their palates are not discerning, then you can give them anything you want, you see? Which is typical, isn't it? Because they have no discernment. You've saved the best one for now. Couldn't be the best if in that setting here, if it was at a feast like that. I know that people come with arguments like that, but here's the thing. There are some things we'll have to agree to disagree on. And the fact is that there are going to be some things that one person can do in faith, another person cannot. Whatever is not of faith is sin. So for that person who has that conviction that they cannot drink at all, would be, in fact, it would be wrong for them to drink because it would go contrary to their faith. Now here's what Paul says. You've got to watch this, because the person who is called the stronger brother is the one who actually has the faith to do it. But if the weaker brother doesn't have the faith, and he's in the presence of that weaker brother, then his charity toward the stronger brother was such that he would choose to limit himself, and it's not hypocrisy, but he would not do it. So when I am in certain situations, I'm not going to order any alcoholic beverage. I'm just not going to have any wine, for example, in such settings, you see. And I just know better than to do that. Because you could even cause the other person to stumble by getting them to do something that they didn't have the faith to do. You see the principle there? So that on the one hand, and these are matters of conviction, not command. So in some cases we have to agree to disagree, but at any rate, as I see it, it's something that has caused a lot of division in the church that's not just simply not necessary. There's some things we have to agree to disagree on, and these are matters of conviction. I have time for one last question, and then we're... Yes, Bill.
You know, during the Passover Seder, when the youngest child asked the question, why is this my father? I'm reading Leviticus now, and I was thinking, the child came to me and said, why do these animals have to die? What does this sacrifice mean? Why do we drain this blood and sprinkle it everywhere and burn part of it?
Of course, it's moot because we're not doing that now, in the sense of sacrificial animals. As I see it, Right. I think what they were to learn from it was the a key theme in Leviticus, which is the life is in the blood. And that the idea here, this is why they were not allowed to have strangled animals, because they were to drain the blood, because the blood was seen as the life. Thus, when the blood was shed, it was an image, especially, and the most clear image of that was on the on Yom Kippur, when the high priest would sprinkle the blood of a goat on the mercy seat. And it would be something that would be a substitute, and it would be that which would cover the claims of the demands of the law that was contained inside the Ark of the Covenant below it. But it would never pay for sin. And so they would not. They would only see it, a nebulous idea that there's some sense in which that the sins were laid upon that animal. Remember, they would formally put the sins on that, and then that would be a symbol of God's putting off the debt of sin yet for another year, if we did it that way, and also for the various feasts. But I claim that when I see the fullness of the revelation in Hebrews, it makes it evident that the blood of bulls and goats could never do it, but they could put off the debt another year, and they pushed it off, but eventually someone will pay. So, frankly, it was more the idea of a substitute more than anything else I could see. Let me close in a prayer. Father, we thank you for each person here and for the truths of your word that are dramatic and radical. Thank you for the times in which we live that are quite extraordinary. We see a time before the end or near the end of the age where the forces of righteousness and the forces of unrighteousness are leading to the kind of conflict that you told us to expect prior to the coming of your Son. Let us live in anticipation of his coming and pray in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this talk by Dr. Ken Boa, which is part of a series of messages from the Book of Galatians. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.